Let us pray. Now may the words of my mouth and meditation of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and redeemer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Sometimes bewildering things happen, and we try hard to produce a reasonable explanation for what happened. How do you explain this? One illustration that I have about bewildering circumstances. Suppose a team like the Baltimore Ravens win against a team with a very good record one Sunday, and then the very next week, lose to a team with a very poor record. Even after you factor in players on the injured list, not having the home game advantage, and a number of players either not being used or players having an off day, after you include all the above, it's still bewildering. So we might wonder, now that I brought up the issue, how are they going to do this week? In our gospel reading for this morning, Jesus had just performed an exorcism. And that was bewildering to some, because some in the crowd did not believe Jesus was Messiah. And they scrambled to produce a reasonable explanation for how that happened, assuming that Jesus was not the Messiah. So it brings me to my first point, the exorcism itself. Luke 1:14 says this about the exorcism, the driving out of the demons that Jesus did. Luke 11:14 says, "And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed." It would be hard for the opponents of Jesus to deny that this mighty work did not happen. There were too many eyewitnesses who saw it with their own eyes. And if you broaden that to all the healings that Jesus did, including other miraculous acts such as the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, the walking on water, raising people from the dead, to merely say that they were all faked and nothing of substance actually happened, that argument would just not be convincing. Because in all these illustrations I gave, there were at least some or many eyewitnesses. Denying that these things never happened would not convince people at all. Too many miracles, too many eyewitnesses. It brings me to my second point, which is the explanation that Jesus' opponents gave to as to how Jesus, if he wasn't the Messiah, was able to do these mighty works. Jesus' opponents' explanation is given in Luke 11:15-16. But some of them said, "He cast out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." Others to test him were demanding of him a sign from heaven. So instead of denying that the miracles never happened, they attribute this exorcism to the devil himself. They are saying Jesus merely being an instrument of the devil. Still other skeptics in the crowd demanded that Jesus do another mighty act to verify that he was Messiah. Before I deal with the devilish explanation, let me deal with the second skeptical reason first, that of demanding more signs from heaven. This is not the first time that skeptics have asked for more signs after Jesus had already done one. When Jesus fed the 5,000, some in the crowd said this as recorded in John 6:30. So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" It's ironic that the people who have this appetite for more and more signs don't believe the miracles that had already happened. What more do you want? Well, they claim that they will believe that they see if they see more signs. It's just not true. When Jesus did even more miracles, and the last miracle culminating, at least in his earthly ministry, in his own resurrection, people still didn't believe. They're still grasping after alternative explanations so they can go on their merry way, never believe Jesus did any of the above or that he was the divine Son of God, and yet try to have an explanation about how all this happens. As Jesus taught us in the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16:31, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. People's unbelief is not due to lack of miracles, but instead a stubborn, rebellious heart which will not believe no matter how many miracles God does before their very eyes. Going back to the first skeptical reaction to Jesus' exorcism, his opponents claim that he casts out demons by Beelzebub. The name Beelzebub was derived from the Hebrew Baal Zebub, which means the Lord of the house. This name was originally a title given to the pagan idol Baal. It had been transformed into the derisive title Beelzebub, which means Lord of the Flies, in 2 Kings 1, verse 2. And at the time of Jesus' life was a title for Satan himself. Jesus' detractors in the crowd were claiming it was only because Jesus was in cahoots with the devil that he was able to do such spectacular exorcisms. That's their, quote, reasonable explanation. It brings me to my third point, which is Jesus' further instruction. So let's consider this first skeptical reaction toward Jesus, that he's casting out demons by the power of the devil. Jesus tackles this accusation straight on in Luke 11:17 and 18. But he knew their thoughts and said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say, 'I cast out demons by Beelzebub.'" Jesus is making this point that it is irrational for Satan to cast out demons, for this would be running at cross purposes with the intentions of his kingdom. The kingdom of darkness is not divided against itself, as if there is some satanic civil war going on between Satan and his demons. I found it interesting in looking at what just one example of this phrase of Jesus, "any kingdom divided against itself will not fall." That was used by a beloved president of ours, Abraham Lincoln, as he quoted this passage in Luke's gospel in a debate between himself and Stephen Douglas on June 16, 1858. Lincoln was running against Stephen Douglas for the U.S. Senate. Lincoln's speech that evening was specifically against the problems, the moral problems, and the ethical problems, and the legal problems of slavery, especially the effect of the Dred Scott decision of the U.S. Supreme Court. Lincoln hoped to use a well-known figure of speech to help rouse the people to recognition of the magnitude of the ongoing battle over the debate of slavery. His use of this paraphrased metaphor is perhaps clearer when you look at some of the words of his speech. Quote, "A house divided against itself cannot stand. I believe that government cannot endure permanently half slave and half free." In this metaphor, Lincoln is using the house to refer to the Union of the United States. And that house was divided between the opponents and the advocates for slavery. Lincoln felt that the ideals of freedom for all and the institution of slavery could not coexist morally, socially, or legally under one nation. Slavery must be ultimately universally accepted or universally denied. It couldn't coexist and go on forever with part states allowing it and part of the states prohibiting it. And that's why he used the phrase, "Any kingdom divided against itself cannot stand." Curiously, this speech, given 2.5 years before South Carolina would be the first state to secede from the Union, foreshadowed the coming storm of the Civil War. Lincoln pressed the people of our country not to be neutral about the issue of slavery. He did not want each state to decide whether or not they would be in favor of or opposed to slavery. And that's why he used this phrase, "No kingdom or no nation divided against itself can stand." And he applied that to this issue of slavery and racial injustice. Jesus not only said that he did not cast out demons by the power of Satan, but instead he cast out demons by the power of God. In Luke 11:20, Jesus said this, "But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." This expression, "the finger of God," describes the work of God himself. In the coming of Jesus, the kingdom of God has come, and all the miracles that our Lord did are evidence for those who have eyes to see that God was at work in their midst. The kingdom of God has come with the coming of Jesus because Jesus, as God and man, in their midst, are doing only things that God can do. To make things even clearer, Jesus told a parable about a home robbery and invasion. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his house, his possessions are secure and safe from plunder. A robber cannot just waltz into the home and rob the owner at will. If he tries, the strong man will resist the robber, subdue him, and compromise his power so that he is not able to rob or do any damage to the house. It is only when a robber is stronger than the man guarding the house that the robber can come in, violently conquer the house owner, take what he wants, and sell the man's possessions as spoils of his robbery. It is the same with Satan. Satan is strong and capable of keeping his demon-possessed prey captive and secure. But Jesus is the strong man, the only one who is able to liberate the demon-possessed man and cast the demon out, because Jesus is all-powerful. And when he says to a demon, "Get out," it must get out. That is the sign that the kingdom of God has come. In Luke 11:23 through 26, Jesus gives a further warning in this battle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness that there is no neutrality. The message of Christ's kingdom brings the sure and certain hope of overcoming evil as we entrust ourselves to Jesus as Lord, Savior and Deliverer. Yet anyone failing to embrace Christ's gospel is vulnerable to the ways of evil. When Luke 11, 25 and 26 speak of a house being swept and put in order, this speaks of the reality of a man who has cleaned up his life morally, but nothing more. He is tormented by demons. They leave him for a while. He does some moral renovation, but that's where it ends. Pursuing holiness only by divesting one's life of sinful thoughts and actions for a time is noble on one level, and yet still leaves a vacuum. Our souls must be filled by God the Father's gift of the Holy Spirit, or it will be filled by something perverse and evil, by the devil or his demons itself. And so the phrase, nature abhors a vacuum, is true. In the last two verses, the text gives a verbal interchange between a woman in the crowd and Jesus. The woman says to Christ in Luke 11, 27, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." This is an obvious way of speaking about how blessed Jesus' mother is. Jesus does not deny that Mary was blessed, for that's what the angel Gabriel himself said as he addressed her, "the blessed and favored one of the Lord," in Luke 1:28. And after Gabriel described how the child that she bore would be called the Son of the Most High and the Messiah, Mary responded, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." So in this passage, Jesus is not contradicting what was said about the blessedness of Mary, but rather Jesus is widening it to let all people who are blessed who hear the word of this gospel and obey it. It's more important than Mary's biological connection to her son. All the faithful in Christ Jesus are blessed because we are united to Christ by faith in him as Lord and Savior. And so this whole passage is pointing to this reality. Jesus cast out demons not by the power of Satan, but by the finger of God. And we are safe and secure in him if we are in him. But apart from him, apart from faith in him, we are in danger of either being oppressed or possessed by the power of the evil one. Let us find our safety, our security, and our service in the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, by your power, you plundered Satan's kingdom by casting out demons, and you crushed him by your power of your death and resurrection. Blessed are those who hear your word and keep it. Keep us steadfast in this most holy faith in you and your promises. For you live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.